Good evening, brothers and sisters. As alluded to in our brother's prayer, we come here tonight to a feast. Now, any of you kids who are in the audience or who are in the auditorium, if you look at the table before us, this doesn't look like your ordinary feast. In fact, there is not much food physically there at all. But we come not, as we will see, to feast in a carnal or corporeal way. That is, not the physical bread. That is not our feast tonight. We come to feast upon our Lord Jesus Christ in a spiritual sense, to meditate upon all that He is, and we look forward to God giving us understanding of who this Jesus is, that we might feast deeply upon Him tonight. Not carnally, but spiritually. So with this in mind, I draw your attentions once more to God's Word and the passage that will be the subject of our consideration this night, as our brother has read, will now be specifically verses 60 to 72, or 71, excuse me. So please, let's turn our attention once more to God's Word, and we will read this section again. So please now hear the reading of God's Word, starting in John chapter 6, verse 60. God's Word says, "Therefore, many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' Then Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this. He said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. And He said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted to him by My Father.' From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered Him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?' He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray Him, being one of the 12. Well, may God bless the reading of His Word and the preaching. Please join me one more time in prayer. O Heavenly Father, we come to You for guidance and for help as we seek to hear from You, from Your Word. And we ask that Your Spirit, the Spirit who gives life, would give us understanding of Your Word tonight. And we pray, Lord, that we truly would indeed feast upon the rich truths of Christ tonight. And that as we in a moment's time will partake of the Lord's Supper, that our minds would be wrapped up with thoughts of Christ upon His glorious person who lived and died for us. Lord, we thank You that we can be here. Truly, it is a blessing of Yours. And now we pray and ask that You would mightily come and to help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have broken this passage of God's Word up into three different sections that we will be considering. So the outline here is as follows. The unbelieving disciples, and we see that verses 60 through 66. The believing disciples, verse 67 to 69, and the betraying disciple, verse 70 through 71. So once again, we have here pictured the unbelieving disciples, the believing disciples, and finally the betraying disciple. Well, let's take a look at our first heading, the unbelieving disciples. What does it say at the very beginning in verse 60? It says, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" And immediately the question comes to us, what do they mean about hard? What is the saying specifically that is tripping them up, that is proving to be a stumbling block for them? I believe there are two different possibilities to this. One is to consider that it's the whole discourse of Christ that he spoke of being the bread that comes down from heaven, and then also this truth that they must eat of his flesh and drink his blood. But I believe that it is more specific to that. I believe that the part that is hard for them to understand specifically is what he says about eating his body and drinking his blood. And the reason for that we see in verse 33. We see this first instance of revelation of Christ about himself. He says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." But then we see that this is already something that Christ has addressed, for they have already complained about that specific truth. And in fact, Christ himself, four times in this discourse, uses this phrase, "come down from heaven." So Christ is establishing his divinity. And this is the first stumbling block for the Jews at this time. Look back at verses 41 and 42. Here it says, "The Jews then complained about him, because he said, 'I am the bread of life, which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven?'" This here is the first claim that they were tripped up and complained about. And then Christ afterwards proceeds to give them this second revelation, which is, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." So I believe that the current part that they are stumbling over is specifically Christ's statement about his body and his blood. Now, I'd like to pause here for a moment, because there's a bit of me that when I read this, I like to put myself into the situation as it was happening. And at this time, even the disciples themselves struggled to fully understand everything about Christ and what he has revealed to them. At this point, they did not understand the full truth of the cross, the full truth of his ascension. And we see that in the next, well, the rest of John and the rest of the gospel, we see this difficulty to fully grasp the truth that Christ has put before them. So, like the disciples, I too feel like if Christ had told me, "You must eat of my body and drink of my blood," I would be a bit confused. And I would be curious of, what exactly are you telling us? What exactly do you mean by this? But I would like to put forth to us tonight that their issue was not an intellectual one. Their issue was not that they were confused by what exactly Christ is saying. And the reason for this, I believe we can find already revealed to us earlier in this passage. So please turn back with me to verse 26. In verse 26, we have these words from Christ. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." Here we see the true motivation of his disciples. Their eyes were fixed upon earthly desires. Their eyes were fixed upon the carnal things of this world. They had just had their bellies filled with 5,000 people, 5,000 of them, or perhaps even more as some accounts give, but 5,000 bellies filled. And perhaps we too should comment on the value of bread in those days would be far higher than it would be for us right now. They did not have all the abundance we did. So this is something truly valuable to them, an asset that they would treasure. And here's this one that feeds them, and moreover, then tells them that he can give them this bread of everlasting life. But their struggle, I would put forth to you, and we will develop this, is not that they couldn't wrestle with the intellectual difficulty of Christ's words, but rather their minds and their eyes were fixed on this world, and Christ was offering truth beyond that. And this question does come to us as well. Who is the Christ that we are seeking to follow? Are we seeking to follow Christ, the miracle worker, the one that can answer our prayers to give us the desires of our heart? Are we seeking Christ who is on our terms? Or are we seeking Christ on the terms in which he offers himself? Do we wish to follow another? And we'll return to this later when we address Peter's confession. But let us turn now one verse down to verse 61. And here we have it where Christ calls them out. And what does it say in verse 61? "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you?'" I first would like to draw our attention to these words, "Jesus knew in himself." We do not have here that Jesus heard them speaking or he was nearby when they said it. It says he knew in himself. And this is a theme that it runs through this chapter of John, the all-knowing nature of Christ, the one who is the discerner of our hearts. He knew in himself. And once again, this highlights to us his divinity. Herein is the proof of what he is saying when he says, "I am the one that comes down from heaven." And I will say to you that as much as the Jews maybe struggled with some of this passage and didn't understand, it does seem clear that they understood that claim, at the very least, that Christ was making. For they said, "Isn't this the son of Joseph?" So they did understand a bit of what Christ was saying, but they rejected that truth. So once again, we see this truth of Christ, and we will highlight this again and again. But he knew in himself. He didn't hear them. He knew it. And so he asks them this question: "Does this offend you?" And as we consider this concept of Christ discerning the hearts, perhaps the passage in John chapter 2 comes to mind. John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25 says, "Now he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. Many believed in his name, and they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Christ is the discerner of hearts, and he exposes their hearts with the question, "Does this offend you?" But it doesn't end there. He continues in verse 62. He says, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before. Now, what does Christ mean by this? Here he's talking about his ascension, and surely this would have been one of the things that if I were there, I would have been a bit confused about. Ascension, what does he mean by this? But I believe the point Christ is making, as they are focused on the carnal and the physical world, and they are focused upon, what does he mean? Should we be cannibals and feast upon his flesh? And now he says to them, what then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Christ is saying, if my physical body, if you see it ascend into heaven, how then do you benefit from physically feasting upon my flesh? For this has been taken away from you now. How will you profit if you are supposed to physically eat and drink my body and my blood? Of what profit do you have if I ascend into heaven? Now, granted, there probably was much confusion and mystery over those words, but ironically, Christ was giving them greater clarity into what he was saying. He's still trying to point them to the fact that this is a spiritual reality, not eternal life from a physical eating, but from a spiritual feasting and eating upon him. Christ then lays out to them as he continues down in the next verse. He says in verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." Now, I confess to you at this point, as often as I can remember reading this, I did not personally find this passage confusing or difficult. But as I looked into it, there's actually a disagreement. There's not a full consensus on what is meant by this specific passage. And the disagreement is over the word spirit. What is meant, who is meant by this word? It is the Spirit who gives life. There are three different views on this, and some of them sound very similar to each other. One is that the word Spirit is referring to Christ in his divine nature. Specifically, as we see him revealing a bit of his divine nature, that once again, this word Spirit is about his divine nature. Second is that this word Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit, the other person in the Godhead, in the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit. And third, the sense is to be in a, I am talking about these things in a spiritual sense, and not a literal scriptural sense. This is a spiritual way in which I am talking to you. So those are the three main points that are ways of interpreting this word. And I confess I do not fully have the answer for you, but I do agree with reading J.C. Ryle on this. And Ryle says he believes that the latter two suggestions seem more fitting than the first. But in interest of not sidetracking too much on this, I will read the one bit of truth that Ryle gives on, well, what do we know? What do we know? There is a bit of confusion, but what do we know? So please bear with me as I have Ryle summarize this for me. Ryle says, "After all, however difficult and elliptical the sentence before us may be, there is a truth which throws light on it, with which every true Christian must be familiar. It is the words of Christ brought home to the hearts of men by the Spirit, which are the great agents employed in quickening and giving spiritual life to men. The Spirit impresses Christ's words on man's conscience. These words become the parent thoughts and convictions of the man's mind. From these thoughts spring all the man's spiritual life. The soul is not benefited by bodily actions such as eating or drinking, but by spiritual impressions which the Holy Spirit alone can produce. In producing these spiritual impressions, the Spirit specially employs the agency of Christ's words, and hence comes the great principle that His words are spirit and life. I hope that helps us a little bit as we continue on from this. We do know this truth, that it is the Holy Spirit that brings these words of Christ and impresses them upon us and brings spiritual life into us. So I hope that helps us understand or at least process that verse a little bit better. Well, let's move on now to verse 64 with that in mind. He continues, Christ continues, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." Now we see here plainly, Christ lays it out to them. He gets to the heart of the matter. Knowing their hearts, he gets to the heart of the matter. He says to them, "Some of you who do not believe." And this is it. Their issue was not intellectual. It was not a lack of fully gripping with and wrestling with God's truth, which is something we should do. We all come across the Scriptures and have difficulty and lack of understanding. And that, in and of itself, is not a bad thing. There's much that will come into our understanding that is difficult when we read God's Word. But it is rather the fact that they did not believe. But Christ, knowing their hearts, He knows this is the issue. And He knows, and Peter will confess this in a minute, but He knows this, and He says this to them in verse 29, as they're asking about what shall we do that we may work the works of God. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." So the answer to these things is actually much simpler. It's not a full grasp or a full understanding of all the details of what God's Word says, but rather believing in Him and believing the words that He says are true. We see another interesting note here that John puts in, a little bit of a break in the narration, as he says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who there were who would not believe," and he says this, "and who would betray him." Now we'll comment on that a bit more, but I do want to pause a little bit on this point because I want to draw something out and I don't want to forget it. And that's the knowledge of Christ, knowing who would believe and not believe, but specifically knowing who would betray him, teaches us something about the sufferings Christ has borne in his life for us. Often when we talk about the suffering of Christ, our minds, and rightly so, go to the cross. But his sufferings did not begin with the cross. I cannot imagine if I knew that there was a friend amongst me that would betray me, that I would continue to sit and eat with that friend, that I would continue to minister to them, continue to help them along the way. But here is Christ, in his great love for us, patiently bearing and suffering through his entire life, knowing that here's one of my closest companions, and he's going to betray me. But I'm there, enduring this. Enduring it out of obedience to God and his will, and enduring it for you and me. What great suffering Christ has endured for us. What a patient and enduring Lord he is. And perhaps, brethren, and I think likely so, there are many sorrows and sufferings Christ had that we don't even know of. Many ways in which He laid down His life, not just on the cross, but throughout it, that we are not aware of. So let's not take lightly the sufferings of Christ, or think they only began at the cross. To quote from Ryle once again, he says, "What light this throws on the marvelous patience of the Lord Jesus in the days of His earthly ministry. He knew the sorrow and humiliation before Him, and the manner of His death. He knew the unbelief and treachery of some who professed to be His familiar friends. But for the joy that was set before Him, He endured it all. His patience, brethren, and His love are vast." A second note. Well, actually, let's move on to verse 65 real quick. He says, "Therefore, I have said," he continues after John has the interruption of the narration, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." And this here, he is quoting, he is directing their attentions back to John chapter 6, verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So he points out, "I have already told you this. It is of no surprise that you do not believe, because the Father has not given you to me." And then in verse 66, and here's the sad reality. "From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more." This verse exposes one of the sadder realities here on earth, that many who for a time walk with Christ and follow Him, when faced with truths they do not like, will turn away. When Christ all of a sudden becomes not the one that they wanted, not the one that they desired to follow, not the one that benefits them, they turn away. When faced with hard truths, not because of their intellectual capacity, but because of what they require of them, they turn away from Him. But what can we learn from this? Well, one is, we know this is a reality. And we know they had the greatest preacher of all time. So when we see this in our midst, and when we see people fall away, it should not shake our faith. For even our Lord in His ministry, if the Father does not give them, if the Spirit does not work, then they will not be saved. And even in His presence, some left when faced with hard truths. So if we see that happen, as sad as it is, and it should sadden us, and we should grieve, and we should pray, but we shouldn't let our faith be shaken by that fact. For we see, even amongst Christ, those went away. So the greatest preaching, the greatest pastor, the greatest minister, there will still be some who go away. And do not let it shake your faith. Pray for them, but don't let it shake your faith. This brings us to our second heading, the believing disciples. The believing disciples. So please now look at verse 67. Now Christ turns to the 12, and Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Now why does Christ ask them this question? We have already established here that Christ is the one who knows all things. So He knows those who will not believe, but He knows those who will believe. He knows Peter. He knows Peter's heart. But He still asks him this question. Do you also want to go away? And I believe there is perhaps a twofold reason on this, and I'm not positive about this, of trying to discern exactly why Christ says the things He does, but I believe we can maybe draw two things out from this. And one is that Christ is giving the apostles, the 12, an opportunity to now confess Him. Because this surely is turning in their minds as they're seeing Christ respond to the unbelieving disciples. And so now he brings the question to them as an opportunity for them to confess. But then also, it brings about an exposure of one in their midst being a devil. So there's these twofold reasons for Christ's question. Well, one other thought, actually, as I look here in my notes, and I don't know once again for sure, but perhaps there's a little bit of graciousness in Christ here, preparing his disciples as he says, "Do you want to go away also?" Perhaps there's a bit of graciousness that he is preparing them for the fact that there will be one who will betray them. So in leading them to this question and then pointing out that there is one of them who is a devil, perhaps there's this heart of when this comes and they look back on it, they will know that Christ knew this all along. He knew there would be this betrayer. Even back here in John 6, he says, "One of you is a devil." Now, we do know that going up to the cross, that his disciples sadly all abandoned him at that most crucial moment. But perhaps afterwards, it was a strengthening for their faith in seeing that all along Christ knew, and he gave them these bits and pieces of things along the way, not just this truth, but many truths, as a grace to help them. And how many ways has Christ done that for us that we don't realize? He is laying groundwork. Even if we struggle and think that we are not growing, stay within the Word. Continue to sit at his feet and learn from him. And you will be building and building bits and pieces of truth that may come into play to help later on in life. Well, with that, let's move on to Simon Peter's response. Simon Peter's response. Turn your attention to verse 68. "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" What a wonderful response. What a glorious response from Peter here. Peter, one who was always quick to speak, quick to respond, and we see some great lows and some great highs from such a man. But here, we see this fervor and this boldness. Surely Peter had questions and didn't fully understand. But he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" This is a rhetorical question he brings to the Lord. This is not, "Lord, I don't know where else to go. I can't seem to find another way, so I guess I'll just stick with you." No, this is bold. This is, "Lord, to whom? To whom shall we go? There is no one else. There is nowhere else to go." And brothers and sisters, I say, when we are faced with difficulties in life and we are faced with truths in the Scriptures, we come across that we might not be able to understand, we should ask ourselves this question. To whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? Do we turn to our friends? Will they give us words of eternal life? Do we turn to the world? Do we just dive into the worldly cares and pleasures? What about science? What about the natural world? Do we look to science for the answers? What about rationalism? What about our own minds, our own rationale? Can we figure these things out upon our own power? What about the philosophers of this age? How many of us look up YouTube videos or podcasts of some of the great people and the great thinkers that we have around us? Do we go there? Do we go there when faced with hard truths and difficulties in God's Word or in the Christian life? What about other religious leaders? What about Muhammad? What about Buddha? Do we turn to them? What about leaders within Christianity itself? Do we turn to our favorite Christian author, our favorite Christian preacher? Now, not all of these are bad, and some of these are good. insomuch as that they turn us to Christ. But the question is, if we leave Christ, where do we go? And we must ask ourselves that question. The answer is clear. Not even one of these. Christ alone offers words of eternal life. Christ alone offers eternal life. Christ alone offers Himself. And there is nowhere else to go. There is no one's feet to sit under than Christ Himself. This is what Peter says, Lord, You have the words of eternal life. Peter, not fully understanding everything about Christ, did understand that. He did understand that I know that Christ has the words of eternal life. And we see in here such a contrast between Peter and his confession and the unbelieving disciples, the unbelieving Jews who were following. The unbelieving complained that his words were hard and couldn't be understood. Peter declares that the words of Christ, whether understandable or not, they're the words of eternal life. The unbelieving complained that Christ said He came from heaven. Peter declares that they believe and know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter answers boldly. The "we" he uses is an emphatic one, not a weak one. We know. We believe. And wasn't this what Christ asked for? Wasn't this what He told them they needed to do? Believe in Him who the Father sent. This is what He asked for. And here we see Peter gloriously and wonderfully saying, we believe. We know. There is strength behind that. And our hope is that when faced with life's trials, that all of us here would be able to say with Peter these words, regardless of what happens, there is a reality that we know. And we know and we believe that Christ is the Son of the living God. We know and we believe that Christ died for our sins. These are truths, brethren, that when faced with the trials of life, we ought to shout back at these trials. No, we believe and we know that Christ is eternal life, that Christ is the one that gives us these words. And so we will look to Him and we will turn to Him. So what a wonderful, bold, and glorious proclamation this is of a man who did not fully understand everything about Christ. And we see his weakness later on. And we know we will have weaknesses. But here, Peter stands firm and declares what he knows and follows Christ in the face of many others leaving. Well, for the third and finally, the mood shifts. And we turn to verses 70 and 71, the betraying disciple. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Very briefly, this word choose that Christ uses, did I not choose you, does not mean chosen unto salvation, but rather it simply means here chosen to the apostolic position, chosen to be an apostle of Christ. This is not saying that Peter was a Christian and then has fallen away. And I think we can see that clearly in the declaration of our Lord, that one of you is a devil. And it is on this word that I pause for a moment. I can't think of stronger language that Christ could use to describe someone. And it is meant to arrest our attention. Essentially, he's painting a picture, an image of utter darkness, an image of wickedness in its fullest sense, a devil, a spawn of Satan. And more so than this, we see Christ use the strongest language, and here's one example, but there are others, when describing religious hypocrites. That is something that should give us great pause. It is a sobering thing, but it is true that it would honestly be better if we denied Christ and left and did not follow him, rather than to claim a profession in Christ, but only in word and in tongue. So this is a sobering reality, and one that really we should examine our own hearts and should question and turn this to us. Do we follow Christ? This is a very, very serious matter. He could not have used stronger language in describing Judas Iscariot. And we see Christ's anger aroused most greatly over religious hypocrites. This is something not to be messed with. You are with Christ or not. And if you are with Christ and disguising yourself in church, well, that is a very, very serious matter. One in which Christ says, a devil. And once again, this shows us that there are those who claim Christ's name and are not his. And even more than that, one of the 12, some of the highest people in religious circles, some of the most respected men and women that seem the closest to Christ, are not his. And we have seen this. If we have lived any amount of time and we've kept our ears to the goings-on in the Christian circles, we have seen mighty men fall. But once again, do not let this shake your faith. For one of the 12 was a devil. So when we see them fall, we can know that Christ knows. Christ knows the hearts. And Christ himself is in control. And Christ himself is not shaken by these things. So let us rest in Christ when we see these things. And let us not be shaken, but turn to him. Do we follow Christ? Or do we walk only with outward religion? Christ knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knows your heart. He knows all things. And this is an exposing thing. But there's also great comfort in this. For Christ himself, just as much as he knows those who are against him, he knows those who are his. He knows those who are for him. Those who abide in him, he abides in you. And no matter what the world throws at you, or the ridicules you get, or the pressures you are under, if you are Christ, he knows that. He knows that. And he will by no means let you fall from his hands. He will raise you up at the last day. This is a glorious truth. This is one that as we see the knowledge Christ has, this should fill Christians with thankfulness, with love in their hearts. They know Christ knows me. He knows my heart. And he has me in his arms. And let us be like Peter, that we would sit at the feet of the one who has the words of eternal life. And let us not forget the sufferings he bore, the sufferings in knowing that even his betrayer was amongst him, but yet he still ministered faithfully. I didn't have planned, but very briefly I'll say a word to our pastors who are here. As I was reading, there was an encouragement given to the pastors, and that Christ, knowing Judas's heart, still continued to faithfully minister to him and be a faithful friend to the one who would betray him. And as we see this, what Christ is willing to bear, and even those who are evil amongst his midst, he still faithfully proclaimed the word and taught them. So may that be an encouragement to our pastors, to those who preach, to continue. And don't be discouraged when we see men fall, when we see men and women fall, but to trust in Christ and to be faithful as he was faithful. Well, as we come to the close now, in a moment we will partake of the Lord's Supper. As we remember what our Lord did for us, we come to feast upon Christ, not in a carnal or corporeal way. We have come to spiritually receive and feed upon Christ. And I believe our confession, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, is helpful on this point. Our confession says, "Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporeally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, the body and the blood of Christ being then not corporeally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to the outward senses." Well, just as God provided manna in the wilderness for physical life, though temporary, he gave his Son for eternal life. And we can praise him and always look to that. And we can now come and remember him and feast upon him who was crucified. Well, let us go to our Lord now in prayer. O Heavenly Father, you are a God who has richly and graciously blessed us, and blessed us with that most precious gift, the gift of your very own Son. And we thank you for the sufferings of Christ, that he bore so much hardship. He endured through pains that we cannot imagine. And he did so graciously, humbly, out of a heart of love. And he took all those pains to the cross. And he died for us. O Lord, keep us in Christ. Help us to always abide in Christ. And when the world throws its accusations, when the world throws difficulties in our way, may we say, we believe and we know that Christ is the Son of the living God and that he died for us. And we pray now all these things in the name of that Savior, that wonderful Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.